Thank you. I enjoy singing the great hymns of the faith and the great truths that are in them. Today, our hearts are with the Scalia family. Our country has lost a great influence. Justice Scalia passed away, and he was one that was an icon of commitment to the Constitution and applying the Constitution. And we are at that point where we are going to learn just how important who is in the White House. If we have another liberal activist judge appointed to the bench, not one constitutional right will ever be safe again. Anything about the family, religious freedom, the right to bear arms. And sad to say, but the press doesn't realize this, but even the freedom of the press is in great jeopardy. And so we need to pray that God would intervene so that we do get a justice that would sit on there that is absolutely committed to applying the Constitution, not rewriting and reinterpreting that. But in the meantime, our hearts are with the Scalia family during this time of loss. Well, take your Bibles with me this morning, and we're going to look at three different passages for our opening reading. So first, open to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. When we're there, we will have verse 23 through 25. Now hold your finger there once you find that, and then open to Psalm 119, verse 89. Psalm 119, verse 89. Now we're going to get two fingers busy. If you'll hold that place. And we will go back just a little further to Psalm chapter 12. Psalm number 12. Now that's all. We'll only make you use three fingers this morning. Psalm number 12. The theme of my message is the eternal Word of God. And as we continue on the emphasis on God's Word, today we're going to look at the doctrinal truth of divine preservation, of how God has preserved His Word. As you have found your scripture, those who can, would you stand with me for the reading of God's Word? And I will start with Psalm 12. Psalm number 12 in verse 6. The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. Do note that it says the words, not simply the thoughts. There are a lot of translators, a lot of people that say, well, all we have is God's thoughts. Here it says His words would be preserved forever. Now turn over to Psalm 119 and verse 89. Psalm 119 and verse 89. Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. Thy faithfulness is unto all generations. Thou hast established the earth, and it abideth. Now one more, and we'll go to the New Testament. 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning with verse 23. Chapter 1 and beginning with verse 23. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away. But the word of the Lord endureth forever, and this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. If you'll notice in all three of these, it talks about the eternal preservation of God's word. Not merely thoughts, but God's word, but also the preservation of God's Word. Kind Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning. And Lord, we do ask that you would teach us, you would grow us in this grace. And Father, I pray that we would be jealous over your Word, and we would be jealous for preserving its purity for generations to come, and not only that, but for our own reading, our own studying today. Help us to grow, Father. Help us to grow closer to you. And then again, Lord, if there is one here without Jesus as their Savior, I pray today would be that day that they would desire to put their faith in you. In Jesus' precious name, amen. You may be seated. I believe this morning I am preaching on possibly what could be the most important doctrine of all the Christian belief. Now, that's hard to say one is more important than the other, because all of the doctrines of Christ and the doctrines theology and each of these doctrines, they're very important. However, what you believe about divine preservation or lack thereof will impact every other Christian belief that you consider. And so what you think about the preservation of God's Word will impact what you believe about anything and everything else that you believe about God. You see, it will impact your belief or your philosophy as to how to translate God's Word. If you believe that God has divinely preserved it word for word, then that's going to impact how you translate it and the reverence and the attitude that you come when you try to bring it, say, from the Greek language into the English language or into the Estonian language or into a Tamil or any other language. That's going to impact how you translate it. What you believe about the preservation of God's Word will not only impact your belief and philosophy of translating the Word of God, but it will impact your approach and method of interpretation or your study and understanding God's Word. You see, if you don't believe it's really the Word of God, just His thoughts and His Word is in there somewhere, it takes away the authority of God and it puts it in man to make it say whatever we want to. What you believe about the preservation of God's Word, yes, will impact your belief about the translating. It will impact your approach and interpretation. And because of all of that, it will therefore impact your view of God. It will impact your view of sin, of life, living, judgment, and eternity. And so that is why I believe this is such a crucial and important doctrine to understand. Now let me say this. I believe in the divine, verbally inspiration of God's Word with the original manuscripts. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, "For all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works." And so I believe that every word was inspired divinely by God to the original authors. Let me take it the second step. I also believe in divine verbal preservation of the Bible through the appropriate manuscripts, and there's different manuscripts that translations are taken from, but through the appropriate manuscripts and through the appropriate means of translation. And I believe for the English-speaking people, God has preserved that in the English translation, and I'll give more reason why I believe that so strongly and it's so important. Now, why is it important that the very words of God be preserved for you and I today? In Matthew chapter 4 and verse 4, in the context, Satan is tempting Jesus Christ. And one of the things he says is, turn all these stones into bread and you'll have plenty to eat. Jesus Christ quoted Deuteronomy, I believe it's chapter 8, verse 4. And he said, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Now then, if we are commanded to live by every word that proceeded out of the mouth of God that has been revealed to you and I, then we have to have it. Please understand, God is a holy and He is a righteous God, but He is not an unreasonable God. God is not going to ask or command us to do something that is absolutely impossible for us to do. God would never command us to live by every word if He never intended for us to have every word. So that's why I believe it is important not only to have divine inspiration, but divine preservation word for word in the Bible. Now let me begin this study by asking a question. And let me mention in the insert in the bulletin on the back side is the outline and a few blanks if you want to use that to follow along. But let me begin by asking a question. How does a holy, eternal, and yes, invisible God reveal Himself to finite man? How does God reveal Himself to us? You see, that is very crucial. That's what the Bible is all about, God revealing Himself to us. But God is invisible. We cannot see Him. In fact, in John chapter 4, when He is dealing with the Samaritan woman, He said, they that worship God must worship Him in spirit and in truth, because God is a spirit. So God the Father, you simply cannot see God the Father. So how has He revealed Himself? Well, first of all, at the time of creation and before the fall, you'll discover that God walked with Adam and Eve. Now, I don't know what type of appearance He presented Himself. It would be a God the Son, no doubt, that manifested the Father in that walking. But it talks about how God walked with them in the cool of the day. And they fellowshiped, walked together, talked together. No doubt God instructed them in biblical truths and about God. And I don't know what all. To try to say what they talked about would be pure speculation. But they fellowshiped and they talked together. And so God revealed Himself in the cool of the day with Adam and Eve until they disobeyed God and sinned. And that sin was a very simple sin. It was taking of the fruit of a tree that was forbidden. It wasn't that they killed somebody. It wasn't that they stole something from somebody. But that they simply disobeyed by eating what God said, do not eat. And they had all the rest in the garden they could eat. But that one sin was enough to break the fellowship that was between God and man, because God cannot fellowship with sin. So to start with, from creation, God revealed Himself just by coming and walking with Adam and Eve. After this happened, and beyond this point, God has revealed Himself in multiple ways to man. In Psalm 91, verse 1, it says, the heavens declare the glories of God. And so God has revealed Himself in creation. You look at the expanse of our creation. I did not realize just how large our creation is until we were in our Bible Institute class and he was dealing with the light years apart from point A to point B and then beyond, and the number of stars and all of the galaxies. I knew there were other galaxies, but when you start the size of all of this, it's beyond almost human comprehension. And when you look at all of that and how God keeps the seasons in order and the orbits in order, and when you understand that the minutest of variations, either we would burn up or freeze up or we would get out of control and fly off the planet, when you look at all that, it is marvelous in His creation. Then when you just look with the naked eye at what you can see, stars beyond numbering, the beauty of what God has created, and then sometimes the ugly of what God has created. That there are some animals, some fishes that are so ugly, you wonder, whoa, where did that come from? The diversity. People say they love Colorado because of the mountains and the beauty and all that's around. And it is interesting. I've attempted to climb Long's Peak a couple of times, and we've gotten up halfway before my partner, the oxygen level was just not enough to go above. And there's the side of me that says, I could have made it, but then by the time we get to the bottom, it's, I'm glad we didn't. So I don't know if I could or couldn't. But as we were going up through there, it was always marvelous to see flowers. But not these great big blooming flowers, but small flowers. Flowers that would even fit on the top of a pencil eraser. And how beautiful they were. And God's creation, everywhere you look, declares there is a God. Then if you want to go beyond the naked eye and one of the more powerful microscopes and look or telescope, microscope rather, and look at things that are too small for the naked eye. What they once thought was the simple cell is not so simple. And everywhere you look, it speaks of design that needs a designer. And it gives information that needs an informant. That means there has to be a God. But you know what? Out of all of creation that declares there is a God, there is no explanation about that God. Now, it does tell us that he is incredibly powerful, incredibly wise and knowing to be able to do all of this. But it doesn't tell us much more than that about God. And so God has revealed himself through creation. Then God has also revealed himself in man's conscience. In Romans chapter 1, beginning with verse 19 and following, it teaches us that God has put a conscience within the heart of man to know that there is an absolute right and there is an absolute wrong. Now, do understand, we can teach our conscience contrary to what God has put there. We can sear our conscience. We can harden our conscience and become absolutely corrupt, wicked, and violent. But God has put a conscience within our heart to realize there is a right and wrong and there is a God. You look everywhere around the world and you find cultures and civilizations that have not been influenced by what we call higher civilization. They are looking for a God. And they have made gods. And they follow gods. They know there has to be a God, but they don't know the one true God. And so they make their own gods after their own imagination. And when you make a God after human imagination, it is very corrupt. But everywhere you look, they're seeking for a God. Now, when you get into what we call higher levels of civilization and culture, you'll find atheism that says, oh, we've come to the point with human reasoning and science and all of this. We don't need a God. But I was reading the testimony of one atheist. He says, all along I knew there was something in my heart that kept saying there had to be a God, but I would keep trying to drown it out by yelling louder, there is no God. And he says, I knew in my heart that there was an absolute right and wrong, but I kept crying out as loud as I could that there wasn't. And then one day he got saved. And he says, I knew it in my heart. And he was talking to another atheist that was adamant about the things that he used to say. And he looked at that atheist and he said, let me tell you something. I know because I was you once. And I know as well as we're both standing here that in your heart, it's crying out there's a God and there's an absolute right and wrong. And that's why you have to yell so loud there is not a God. Amen. He knew. Through creation, through the conscience. But you know in the conscience, it tells us there is a right and wrong, but it doesn't define, doesn't describe what is right, doesn't tell us what is wrong. And the conscience doesn't declare the holiness of God, nor necessarily the justice of God, nor the work of God. So God has revealed himself by creation, by conscience. Then turn with me to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. I'm going to skip one that was used before this. But in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 and 2, we read, God who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in times past unto the fathers by, how did he speak to us? by the prophets. Hath in these last days, and this is talking about the time right after the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. God revealed himself through the Son. And this is with detailed explanation. Now, there is a dangerous thing. People will look at God and they look at the God of the Old Testament and they see how he opened the earth to swallow up certain individuals that were disobedient and rebellious. We see how he slayed the firstborn of all of Egypt. We see how he would bring down fire on Sodom and Gomorrah. And they see these things in the wrath of God, but they neglect to see the grace of God in the Old Testament. And so what they'll say is God the Father is a very mean, harsh God. But we like Jesus because Jesus is full of love, full of compassion, full of forgiveness. But what they forget to understand is that Jesus Christ came to reveal God the Father. You cannot separate or divide or differentiate between the character, the nature, the holiness, the work, the attitude of Jesus apart from God the Father. In John chapter 14, where we have the great message that Christ gives to his disciples, let not your hearts be troubled. And he goes on from there. And down a little further, Philip says, Jesus, show us the Father. And you know, sometimes we're so close in a relationship, we miss the big points. And he says, have I not been so long with you? If you see me, you've seen the Father. I and my Father are one. And so for those 33 plus or minus years that Jesus Christ was here on this earth, in everything he did, in everything he said, in all that he acted, he was revealing God the Father to us. There's another way that God has revealed himself to us. And this goes before the Son. In chapter 1 of Hebrews, in verse 1, it says, he spoke to us in times past unto the fathers by the prophets. Now back, go further back to 2 Peter. 2 Peter in chapter 1. In verse 19. We also have a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well, that ye take heed as unto a light that shineth in a dark place until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. Knowing this, that no prophecy of Scripture is of private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So down through the generations, God has revealed himself through holy men who received God's word. It's just like Moses at the burning bush who received his commissioning and told him what he's going to do when he goes back to Egypt and how to bring the people out and how Pharaoh would renege and would try to say no and then what God would do so that he would actually say yes. And how Moses was up on the mountain and received the commandments and the word of God for the people. And likewise with Elijah and Isaiah and Elisha and each of these men of God, they received the word of God to be able to declare unto others, and then they recorded it. It was recorded and preserved for you and I today. You'll find that sometimes there was a problem with the first copy in keeping it. With Moses, he went up the first time to get the Ten Commandments. And while he was up there getting the Ten Commandments, the children of Israel were down below breaking the Ten Commandments in their illicit behavior. And as he came down, he literally throws the tablets down and breaks them and destroys them. And while he's down there, he deals with the sin. And then he goes back up to get another copy. And it was word for word, exactly like the first copy. God didn't forget what he said the first time. You'll find another instance of similar conditions with Jeremiah. God gave Jeremiah a word from heaven and a prophecy and instructions, and it was given to the king, and the king didn't like it, and he took a penknife and he would slice it by the page and throw it in the fire, and it was absolutely destroyed. And so when Barak comes back and tells Jeremiah what happened, God gives that again to Jeremiah a second time, and we believe word for word, God didn't forget what he said the first time. God doesn't have a problem preserving his word. And so we see that he has revealed himself through the word. God has gone to great lengths since creation to reveal himself to us. But do remember this, that in the last 2,000 years, there has been no new revelation. You'll find a lot of false prophets and false apostles that say over the last 500 years, you know what, a certain angel came to me, gave me golden tablets, and I've got a new revelation from God, and this is what we're supposed to do. Another angel came to me and said, we're supposed to do this. Or there was one preacher that got up to his people. I remember this. I believe it was in the 70s or the 80s. He says, God's going to kill me if you don't give so many millions worth of dollars. Well, his followers were suckers, and he got the millions. But do you know what? God has not given any new revelation since this book was completed. But we don't need any more new revelation. Everything we need to know about God, about life, about living, about eternity, about right, about wrong, is right here. We don't need any more revelation. Now here's another legitimate question. How has God preserved those words during the last millennium? How do we know what Moses wrote is what we have today? How do we know what Daniel wrote is what we have today? How do we know what Paul wrote is what we have today? Let me give some explanation as to how we believe God has preserved this. First, go back to Psalm 119. Let me repeat that one. In Psalm 119, verse 89, forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. God said he would preserve it, that he would keep it. And he didn't say the thoughts or the ideas or the general direction. He said, literally, the words are settled in heaven forever. Now, first, spiritually speaking, the word is eternally preserved with God. I guess you could say he has and is the master copy. I had put down here that it was not touched by hands, but that's not exactly true because Jesus Christ is the living word. You can't separate the living word from the written word. He was touched by human hands. In fact, he was held by his mother, held by Simeon, held by Anna. You find that John laid his head upon his chest. You'll find that Thomas put his hands into his handprints and thrust it to the side. So in essence, that way it was touched. But the Word of God was never violated by the Word of God. John chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And so we would understand when we come down to verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory as the only begotten of the Father. And so we would understand that you simply cannot separate the living word from the written word. Jesus Christ is the written word personified, and the written word or the Bible is the living word journalized and written down for us to have. Again, just like some people try to separate God the Father from God the Son and say one is kinder than the other, some people try to say, well, I know that's what the Bible says, but I don't think Jesus would say that or do that. Whatever the Bible says is exactly how Jesus would do it and is exactly how he would say it. You simply cannot separate that. Now then, that's a good way to preserve God's word for heaven, but what about for you and I here on earth? Second, I believe God has literally preserved his word for every generation. During Old Testament times, the nation of Israel was responsible as custodians of God's word. There were several things, and still is several things, that Israel has a responsibility with. And in the Old Testament, one of them was the written word of God. In Romans chapter 3 and verse 2, he said, what advantage is there to the, and I'm paraphrasing this, but it says to the Jew or to the circumcision or to Israel, to them were committed the oracles of God. During the whole Old Testament time, the word of God was not given to any of the Gentiles, but to God's people. And they were to preserve it, and they were to keep it. Let me give you an idea, and I don't have time to go into major detail, how the scribes would preserve God's word in the Old Testament times and even up into the life of Christ. What I understand is they would have their original copy. And the scribe's responsibility was to make copies so there were more copies available. So if one copy somehow got destroyed, there would be more copies. And then also so that more people could have access to God's word. But some of the principles that they would have to follow in making copies is many times they would require three scribes to be involved. One scribe would read the word, one scribe would write the word, and the third scribe would watch to make sure he wrote what he said, and he would be required to say it as he wrote it. The reference behind it, I've read different things on this, but there seems to be a general consensus. There is a great reverence behind the writing of God's word. Even when all they were doing day after day was copying, say like the Isaiah scroll and copying the prophecy of Daniel and copying the Pentateuch, which is the first five books of the Bible. But any time that they would come to a word that was for the name of God, some say that they would actually get up, go wash, come back with a new quill or a cleaned quill and write the name of God. Then they would clean the quill off and then go on. They were so precise, both in reverence and in detail. When they would have one page done, they would count all of the characters on the master copy and they would count all of the characters on the new copy. And there had to be exactly the right number of characters. If there was not, the new copy was destroyed and they started over. It could have no less than, I think it's 48 lines. And no more, and I forget exactly how many. No page could have less or more than that. They would also count the words to make sure that it had exactly the same number of words. And so we see that in their effort to preserve, they were trying to preserve it word for word with great degree of reverence and recognizing the authority that was behind it. And that's how it was preserved during Old Testament times. During the New Testament times, 1 Timothy 3:15, we believe that it is the local church that has the responsibility to preserve God's word and to be the custodians of God's word. And you will find that there has been a tremendous effort to preserve by some God's word, word for word, because they understood certain passages. Turn to Revelation chapter 22. Revelation chapter 22. In verse 18. As he closed out the last book and the last revelation from God to man, this is what God says. For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book. If any man should add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things which are written in this book. You will find similar statements in Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 2, where God commanded through Moses that they should never add or take away, they should never alter the words of God. You'll find the same thing in Proverbs 30, verse 6, and it talks in there how if a person does, it'll lead them down bad trails and bad things. And for those that have been working to try to preserve the purity of God's word, these things have been important to preserve God's word, I believe, divinely, word for word. Do understand, the preservation of God's word has not been without plenty of enemies of the cross. The first enemy was Satan himself. In Genesis chapter 3 and verse 1, Satan came to Eve and said, "Yea, hath God said." The very first thing he attacked was the word of God, the words of God. And if you'll study that, what he is in essence saying, God really didn't mean what he said. "Yea, hath God said?" Oh, well, maybe he really didn't mean for you not to eat it, and if you do, but even if you do eat it, it's going to be better for you. But not only was he saying that God didn't really mean what he said, but also Satan was trying to explain to them, God was really mean with what he said. He's let you eat everything else, but not this tree? Why, how mean, how cruel of God that he would keep this from you. You don't know what he's trying to keep and hide from you, how good it would be. God's mean to you. Do you realize these are the same two thinkings that people have when they don't want to accept God's word? They conclude, well, maybe God didn't really mean what he said. Or they say, well, God's really mean with what he said by holding all of this back. He doesn't realize how much fun I could have in certain sin and doing this and doing that. And God's way too restrictive about how I should live and how I shouldn't live and what I should do and what I shouldn't do. And God's just really mean with that. And I want to, this is my life. I want to live it my own self. Well, let me ask parents, how many of you would restrict your children from playing with rattlesnakes? Have a little two-year-old find a diamondback rattlesnake pit. Up there in western Nebraska, they had places where they had the pits where the rattlesnakes would come in for the winter and hibernate. And there were some guys that would come and try to open that in the dead of winter so that they could harvest the rattlesnakes at a safer time because the snakes were sleeping and they go out when it's extremely cold. They would take a backhoe and they would open that up and it would just be a buzz and then they'd spread it out here on the ground and it would be a buzz and all of a sudden the cold weather would just chill them and they could collect the rattlesnakes without real danger. Now, I still don't even recommend that. The tales I heard of what those guys were doing simply is not wise. But how many of you would allow your child to go and play in the summertime around that pit? You would say, no, that'll kill you. That's death. That's terrible. It's no good. And they say, Mom and Dad, you really don't mean that, do you? So I'm going to go do what I want to do? Or Mom and Dad, you are really mean for saying that. You don't know how much fun I could have playing with those snakes. Do you know, God knows best, and he knew exactly why to say, don't do it. But Satan attacked God's word, and he's been attacking it ever since, and that was the first enemy. It led to sin and disobedience, and this has everything to do with an issue of authority. When you talk about God's word, does it have the authority to control your life or not? We believe that God has the authority through his word to control every aspect of our life. If God said it, we must obey it. then the enemies through unbelief and dishonesty by so-called scholars. While the first one is an authority issue, this is a manuscript issue. Because they rejected the authority of God, now you have a manuscript issue. A lot of people are not aware of this, and so a lot of people don't understand the multitude of translations, the good, the bad, this one, that one. And they simply don't understand what's behind all of this. They hear such statements as, well, this comes from an older, more reliable manuscript. Or we have tried to make this more easily read. Now, I will say some things are easier to read than others. But if you're not getting the truth, what makes the difference if it's easy? And this is the crux and the heart of the matter. Tischendorf. I said enemies through unbelief and dishonesty. Tischendorf was a man of dishonesty. He is the man that claims to have discovered the manuscript that he believes to be older and more accurate. Yet when he was finally responsible to turn it over to let other scholars look at it, they discovered that there was no dating on the manuscript. And there was no scribal signature on the manuscript. And he admitted that he was simply speculating that it was older. There was no evidence that it was older. Now I realize that, typically speaking, that if something is legitimately older in a manuscript, you would think it's more accurate. However, that's not always true. Because in this one, this was one that didn't get thrown away after there were errors and omissions. It was supposed to be in a place where it would be disposed of, but he took it before they disposed of it. Be careful about the principle of older is better. And let me illustrate this the way I've illustrated in the past. If you have a disease in your body, would you rather have a contemporary doctor treat that problem, or would you like to go back and use George Washington's doctor to treat that problem? You see, George Washington, our first president, he was diagnosed with a disease. He did not die from that disease. He died from bleeding to death, if I understand correctly. At that time, the doctors thought that when you drain the blood out, you drain the disease out, and they drained way too much blood, and he simply bled to death. Now, is older better, or would you rather one of our modern doctors that has better information? So do understand, older is not always better. Here is another one. I said there's dishonesty. Here is unbelief. Tischendorf, Westcott, and Hort. If you will look at these new translations, most all of them will claim to be from the manuscripts of Westcott and Hort. Tischendorf was involved, and the manuscript he found was attached to that. These men, in their own personal writings, and has been documented and validated, were men of unbelief. Now, they were religious, and sometimes I stand back and just shake my head when I see commentaries quoting Westcott and Hort, and preachers quoting Westcott and Hort. Because these are men of unbelief, and they wrote that they did not believe in biblical truth. They did not believe in a literal creation, but believed more so in evolution. They said that they did not believe in a literal existence of men like Moses and David, or even in a literal Noahic flood. These men did not believe in a biblical resurrection or in divine inspiration of God's word. They did not believe in a literal hell or even in blood atonement for salvation. Because of all of these things, they simply did not believe. They hated the King James translation of the Bible. And so, yes, there have been enemies through unbelief and dishonesty by so-called scholars. And this is a manuscript issue because all Bibles are translated either from the family of manuscripts like the TR, which the King James is taken from, or the family of manuscripts, which includes the Westcott and Hort, which most all modern translations are taken from. That's a manuscript. Now, we will understand that there's thousands of manuscripts that are used. And both families include certain ones identically. but it's what they include and don't include that is where the difference is, and their reasoning behind it. There's an enemy through unbiblical philosophy of translation. There's two ways to translate a Bible, and this is what I said when I started this message. If you believe that it is God's word and he's given us God's word, then you'll want to translate it word for word. But if you don't believe that God has given us word for word, then you're not going to be that way. Most modern translations use what is called the equivalence, the dynamic equivalence method of translation. It is man's ideas of God's thoughts. So in essence, what they do is they come into to their manuscript and they read it and they said, I wonder what God meant with that. I think this is what God meant. Now that may be what he said, but I believe this is what God meant. And they write what they think God meant. This makes the translator the authority and not God's word. And man is fallible and has a sin nature and will distort the word of God. And most all, not all, but almost all modern translations are translated on this philosophy of dynamic equivalence. The King James is translated with what we call verbal equivalence, endeavoring to have word-for-word phrase. That's why when the scribes would copy it, I mean, they were very picky to make sure every letter, every character, every word was exactly as it was before, because they believed in divine preservation and verbal inspiration, and that had to be preserved. Now, I understand, and you understand, that we don't have an English word for every Greek word. We don't necessarily have an English word for every Hebrew word. Sometimes it may take two or three English words to convey the truth of one Greek word. But again, the commitment is to communicate exactly word for word what is being said, so that it does not alter what God is presenting with that. I said there was an enemy. Satan was the first enemy. I said enemy in the translation, enemy of scholars who are deceitful and dishonest, and then enemies through unbiblical motives. Like Tischendorf, Westcott, and Hort, their whole intent was to change the doctrine. You will discover in the NIV and New American Standard and a whole host of these modern translations, you'll not only find whole verses left out, you'll find whole passages left out. You'll find passages so dynamically changed that it changed the doctrine. And what do you expect men to do that don't believe in biblical truth? They don't believe in hell. They don't believe in blood atonement. They don't believe in a resurrection. They don't believe in angels. They don't believe in creation. How could you trust biblical truth in the hands of men like that? If we had a doctor that had the same attitude about medical truth as these men had about biblical truth, not a one of us would ever enter their office of practice. We would never trust them with our bodies. And how much more important is our soul and eternal life than even our physical body? The other motive, I said unbiblical motives. One is to change doctrine, to make a god after their own imagination. The other is for the purpose of making money. You'll find that the King James translation is the only Bible, to my knowledge, that is not copyrighted. You can print it, you can replicate it, you can use it on your website, you can use it in your letter, you can use it in your books, you can print a million copies of it and never pay a copyright fee. It is free. Every other translation is copyrighted. They discovered early that if they could put out a new translation and get one of the latest icons of Christendom and evangelicalism to promote it, they would make big money. And sad to say, there are people in Christendom that are all about making big bucks and have no heart for spiritual truth or walking with God. Right now, we are fighting this battle and facing this issue in Estonia. We are unable, the Couriers for Christ, the missionaries that we support, are unable to get freedom and permission to print God's word to distribute it, because the Estonian Bible Society possesses the copyright on it. They copyrighted that one. And they want big money to provide the scriptures for this campaign. Right now, our missionary, this is Adam and Betsy, we are their home church, their sending church. They are our missionary in Estonia. He is trying to work on some of the translating. He's got a digital format and trying to at least get John and Romans translated. And he found a software to where he can work on this to do it. And he will do it with word for word, just like we believe. And I told him, I said, Adam, if and when you get this done, one of the first things we want to do is we want to register it in the public domain so it can never be copyrighted. And it will be free for anybody to access, to print, to buy, to be able to sell without profit, to be able to get it so people can have God's word in their hands. Those are two of the motives. God has miraculously and divinely preserved His word for every generation in spite of all of these enemies of the word. The bottom line is either we accept this truth through His evidence for faith or we reject it. It is a marvelous thing that God has done. The preservation of His word is absolutely crucial for our faith because everything we know about God comes from God's word. They said, well, I didn't read this about God and God's word, but somebody who did read God's word and told you about it, that's where it came from. It is so crucial that we preserve in translation God's word, and that is so crucial because everything we know about God, and if we don't know the things about God that's right, we won't know what's right about salvation, we won't know what's right about eternity, we won't know what's right about God. So that is so important. And then the preservation of His word is essential for us to obey His command to live by every word. Let me close with this by sharing one of the great truths out of His eternally, divinely preserved word. And it comes from Romans chapter 5 and verse 8. But God commended His love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. My friend, if it were not for God revealing Himself to us, that He is a God of righteousness and justice, that sin has to be paid, if we did not know that, and if we did not understand that God in His grace and compassion so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son to pay sin's penalty on Calvary's cross, was buried and rose again the third day. If we did not have the preserved word, we would not know this, and we would yet be in our sins. My friend, have you repented of sin and put your faith in Jesus Christ? This is one of the great reasons that God has revealed Himself to us, that we may know Him, our Creator, our Judge, as well as our Savior and our friend. Preservation is a key, essential doctrine to everything we believe. Father, we come to You this morning. I thank You that Your word is preserved unto every generation. I thank You, God, that I grew up in a church where the preachers preached this truth and preached God's salvation. And as a child, I was able to come to You in faith. And how You've guided and directed my steps. And Lord, I thank You for what You have done. And now, Father, as we close this morning, the preservation of Your word is a wonderful thing, but if we ignore it, It is not good for us. And so, Father, I pray that in our commitment of preservation, we would also have a commitment to obey it, that we may please Him who bought us and purchased us with His blood. In Jesus' precious name, amen.